If you're just tuning in, we'll be starting here in about 3 minutes. We start at 10 o'clock. We start this early so everybody can join in and to get to this started before we actually get into our study. So we'll be starting here in about 3 minutes at 10 o'clock. Okay, it is time for us to begin this morning. As I mentioned last week, and as I mentioned here in the comments, we are picking up this morning in Matthew chapter 3. If you're tuning in, and thank you for being here with me this morning. I thought 10 o'clock would be a decent time. It's not too early. It's going to keep, it won't keep you from, interrupting your lunch. And so, hope you enjoy this study with us. We've been going about 30 minutes or so with our study. And so, obviously, you'll have more time to, this won't take up an extended amount of time. But we do study for about 30 minutes here. I'm trying to make it every Thursday at 10 a.m. And we do have some events coming up with our gospel meeting coming up here on the week of the 13th to the 17th. And so, there will be a study. It just won't be a live one. It'll be one that I have pre-recorded. And same with the fourth week of September, as I will be out of town. And so that'll be a study that I've done that will be recorded. It'll be pre-recorded, look much like this. It will be available. It just won't be a live one. But I do plan to prepare those in advance. So this morning we're picking up in Matthew chapter 3. And as we've been trying to look at, we use Matthew as our main text. And when we also try to look at Mark and Luke, as when we find things that Matthew doesn't record, or that Matthew doesn't record that Mark and Luke does. As we mentioned previously, this is just a study of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As we mentioned before, also in the previous studies, Matthew is one of what we call the synoptic gospels. John is not included in the synoptic gospels, as he's heard me mention before, because John is 90% different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is, of course, a gospel account, but it's just not included in what we call the synoptic gospels, which make up Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they record so much of the same material. They do have some differences, as we'll be going through this, John is, like I said, about 90% different. The material he records and discusses is a lot different. And there are some books out there, as I mentioned previously as well, that will help you when you talk about comparing Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We talked about the Harmony of the Gospels by E.T. Robinson. that you can find, probably still on Amazon. I have one here. I haven't taken the time to find it in the mess of books that you see behind me. I know it's back there because I have it. There's some other ones as well, and you could probably could look up online, just say Harmony of the Gospels. Some probably going to differ a little bit, but and to my experience, my knowledge, there's not going to be a whole lot of differences there, just a few. But again, A.T. Robertson has a book entitled The Harmony of the Gospels that shows you and outlines Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I think he also includes there John as well, and the different, you know, who records what and who omits it. Or who just doesn't record. I won't say omit it, but who don't record those certain things. Okay, so we're picking up in Matthew chapter 3, and as I've been using previously, the New King James is the translation that I use. Sometimes I reference the King James or the American Standard as well, but typically the New King James is the main translation that I use. Okay, Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Now, we have to remember, when we talk about, you know, certain people, certain characters in the Bible, they have titles given to them. You know, it's much like today. We have people who, you know, if someone is as a doctor, sometimes we refer to them as Dr., you know, whoever it is, Dr. Bill or Dr. George, whoever it may be. And that doctor kind of becomes their title because that's who they are, that's what they do. And with John the Baptist, more accurately referred to as John the Baptizer, that's why that term is used there, because that's what he did. He baptized people. As the Bible tells us there in verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptizer," or John the Baptist, "came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Again, Baptist is not a reference to him being a member of the Baptist denomination. That's not what he's talking about here. But it's simply that it was his occupation. That's what he did. The word John literally means gift of God, the name John. You know, and like I said before, the names in the Bible we find so many times are so interesting. Now, we talked about last night here, we were talking about Nahum, which his name actually means comforter, a comfort, or the comforter. And so it's so interesting. If you look at some of the names, especially in the Old Testament, of course, we find them in the New Testament as well, names with meanings. But so many of those in the Old Testament have some very, very interesting meanings. And thanks to technology and things, it's not so hard anymore to find the meaning of those things. And you can find Bible translations that are electronic that includes things like Strong's Concordance that allows you just to tap on that word and it brings up what that means. And John the Baptizer, or John here, literally means gift of God, or the Lord is gracious, or has dealt graciously, graciously. Again, that's from the word definition there. If you look on Strong's, which is just a word dictionary, I guess you'd say, or concordance, it actually says John, Jehovah, is a gracious giver. John meaning Jehovah is a gracious giver. So John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness. I refer to him as John the Baptizer because that's what he did. That was his job. He came preaching in the wilderness of Judea there in verse 1. He was very popular, as we're going to find later, Matthew 21, verse 26. And we also find that Jesus also held John in high esteem, as you find in Luke 7 and verse 28. He thought very highly of John as well. The wilderness of Judea is an area that's west of the Dead Sea. You also notice here that he is a preacher, also referred to sometimes as a herald or a public proclaimer. Verse 2 says, this was his message, "And saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, repent literally means to change one's mind or purpose, you might say, for the better. John did not call the people to be sorry, or simply to be sorry, but he called them to change their attitudes and to change their conduct there in verse 2. The word in our text is used in connection with repentance from sin. And this word is often used in repentance for sin, or excuse me, in connection with repentance from sin, rather. Again, if you look up Strong's, it says to change one's mind for better, to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. It means you put away those past things. And sometimes you hear me in Bible studies talking about we make certain sinful actions in general. We make them part of our past. We don't allow them to be part of who we are now, and we definitely don't want to include them in our future. And so it becomes a part of who we were, but not who we are today. You know, that's why the Apostle Paul uses the term. He talks about the old man, the new man. The old man, as he talks about there later in the New Testament, the old man is a reference to the person who you used to be. He's not talking about literally a different individual, but it's almost as if you become a different individual. The book of Romans tells us when we are baptized, we raise up a newness of life. That is, we become a new person. We put off the old man with his sins, like what John is talking about here in verse 2 of Matthew 3. Repent, put off the old man, put away those old things that you used to do. Make them part of your past, don't allow them to be part of who you are today, and definitely keep them out of your future. And that new man being who we are when we are one who obeys the gospel. So he says here in verse 2, repent. There's really two things he's talking about here. First, repent, and then second, for the kingdom of heaven, he says there in verse 2, is at hand. As at hand means to draw near or to come near, to approach. And so the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven involves the reign of God. We're not talking about some distant kingdom. We're talking about, as we find there in Acts chapter 2, as was promised, as we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, that a kingdom of God would come with power during the days of those who were living. And we find there, Christ tells us that there are those who are living today. He will not die until they see the kingdom of God coming with power, which happened, as we know, in Acts chapter 2. Christ told those apostles there in Acts 1, and also there in the gospel in Matthew as well, and in other accounts, that they are to stay in Jerusalem until they received power from upon high. And from there, at that moment, they would go out preaching from Jerusalem the word of God. Well, those events took place in Acts chapter 2. We find in Acts chapter 2, the Bible talks about how when they were gathered together in one place, there's a sound of a mighty rushing wind, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit, as we continue reading. The Bible talks about there in Acts 2 how something like tongues of fire appeared upon their head, and they all spoke in the language of those who heard. That means those who heard them could hear them in their own language. Each apostle there speaking in a different language, and those who were there were able to hear it. The reason that was miraculous is because they were able to speak in a different language, which they did not previously know. And so that's when the Spirit of God came upon them, and from that moment moving forward, they were to preach the Word of God, beginning there where they were then, Acts 2, from Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost. Now, we look here in verse 3, he says, for this is he who has spoken to the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so John the Baptizer is identified as the one who was spoken of back in Isaiah, as we find here in verse 3. He's referencing Isaiah 40 in verse 3. That's where that quote is taken from. Also, Matthew 17:9-13 identifies John as Elijah, meaning that he came in the spirit and work of Elijah. That is, he was very much like Elijah. That spirit meaning he had that same, you might say, the same zeal, the same attitude, and that was to preach and teach the word of God. You find there in verse 3, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, meaning this is he, being this John the Baptizer, is the one who Isaiah was talking about, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that voice is a reference to John's preaching and teaching there. And so we find here, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Well, remember, back in verse 1, he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, fulfilling prophecy here, right, here in Matthew chapter 3. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, to prepare the way of the Lord, well, that was his purpose. Make his path straight means remove any obstacles in the way of the Lord. What John the Baptizer was going to be doing was preparing the minds of people to hear the message of Christ. He was preparing them by going before Christ. He was preparing them to hear the message that Christ was going to bring, which was much similar to John's as well. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Referring to the kingdom of God coming into existence, as we know in Acts chapter 2. And so the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. You know, when someone goes before you and does something before you because you're going to be coming after them doing something similar, one of the reasons they do that is to prepare people. You know, it's like someone who gets up and introduces a speaker or introduces someone who's going to be bringing a lesson. One of the reasons they do that is not only to so you can get acquainted with somewhat of who they are, but also to prepare you for what you're about to hear. And that's what John the Baptizer was doing. He was preparing them for the message that Christ was going to be bringing. And Matthew 3 and verse 4, he says, "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Now, I've eaten some interesting things. I enjoy honey. I've only had locusts one time, and it wasn't on purpose. When I was younger, I was out camping with some friends, and I had to go back into town. We had camped that night. The next morning, I had to go back into town. I had to work, and then I was going to come back out that evening, which I did. And when I did, when I arrived, now keep in mind, I was in high school, and high schoolers act like high schoolers. And so I got back, and they had made a sandwich for me or hot dog or something for me, which, you know, if your friends are that nice to you when they're usually not, they're stumping up. Well, they had stuck a locust in there, and I bit that thing probably right in half. It wasn't alive. It was just dead and gross and crunchy and disgusting. But it wasn't my food of choice. John the Baptizer here, that's what he was eating. He was eating locust and wild honey. I know I can't speak, you know, the locusts I did not enjoy, but I'm sure the wild honey was pretty amazing. But anyway, he was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And so he is clothed in not, you might say the idea here, he wasn't one who was, his outward appearance wasn't going to be what was going to draw you to John. What drew you into John was his message, which is similar to what we find in Isaiah 53 when Isaiah is talking about the coming Messiah, talking about Christ, when he says there's no beauty that we should desire him, right? That means that when a person sees Christ, what brought you to him was not his outward appearance, but his message, his character, who he was, what he stood for, which included what he taught and what he did. And so we find, no doubt, a similar idea here in verse 4 with John, as what brought you in to him, what drew you to him, was his message, not his outward appearance. You're not going to probably approach someone very easily who you do not know just to hang out with them, who's chosen to be clothed in camel's hair and a leather belt and was eating locusts and wild honey. He was, you might say, a little bit of a rough appearance out there in the wilderness, preaching and teaching. No doubt, you might say, I picture a very manly man, to put it mildly, out there doing that. Verse 5 says, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him." Now, this doesn't literally mean that every single person went out to him, obviously, but the idea there is very clearly that there was a lot of people coming out to John to hear him, and they were coming from Jerusalem, from all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan. They went out to him to do what? To hear him. And also in verse 6, "And were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, it's interesting that way back before we really even introduced to Christ as one who was out preaching and teaching and being involved in the Lord's work actively, you know, up until this point here in Matthew's account, we know Christ as the child, right? We know him who, you know, he was born. He went off into Egypt, you know, with his parents to be spared from Herod, and then being brought back. And then we fast forward to he's about 12 years old. I think what we said last week, he went to the temple. He's listening. He was questioning, asking questions, those types of things. And then we find here Matthew 3, we're moving to John the Baptizer. And then next time we find Christ, he's beginning to preach and to teach. And so up until this point, we don't know, from Matthew's account, we only know really Christ as a young child. And we don't even know that much about him, to be honest, other than he went, on at least one occasion, went to the temple, and he listened, and he asked questions. And then he also grew in stature and in favor with God and men, as we saw last week. And so they were coming out to John here in verse 5, all from all around the Jordan. And now notice in verse 6, "And were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, the question is, why were they baptized by John? Because it was a requirement. I've never known people to volunteer to do something that wasn't necessary. I've never known people to say, you know what, I'll do that, even though I know it's not really necessary. And I notice here in verse 6, they were doing what? They were confessing their sins, which is what we find back here in verse 2, right? He said to tell them to repent, and for the kingdom of God is at hand. So what's happening? They're confessing their sins, and they're being baptized by him in the Jordan. Verse 7 says, but when he saw the many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. Now, coming to his baptism doesn't mean that it literally was, it wasn't like they were, we put in John, it's referred to this way, his baptism, because it was him doing the baptizing, right? That's the one who was doing it. We know later, as we read on with the gospel accounts, as Christ is teaching and preaching, and after his death, burial, and resurrection, that there were those still who only knew of John's baptism and who were then baptized into Christ's baptism. And so here we find, though, this is prior to that. John the Baptizer is still very much alive, still preaching and teaching, and they were coming to him, confessing their sins, and being baptized by him in the Jordan. Now, in verse 7, the Bible says, but when he saw me, the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. Now, before we even read how he calls them a brood of vipers, and he asks them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You think, well, why does he call them a brood of vipers? That's not really a nice thing to say, is it? Well, the more we go through this, you'll see the Pharisees and Sadducees, the vast majority of them, when you read about them, now, no doubt there were some who were going to come out of that and be obedient. But those Pharisees who Christ had the most interaction with were those who were troublemakers, those who were trying to ensnare him in his speech, those who were trying to get him to say something so they could twist it around, those who were trying to trap him. And so that's why we refer to them as brood of vipers. What he's saying is those who are troublemakers. That's what they were. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. An easy way to remember that is the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. That's what I've always heard. So they don't believe in the resurrection. They're in verse 7. I have here some notes here, some information there. Pharisees were a very wealthy and zealous and powerful sect. They were proud. They were conceited, they were worldly, they were vigilant, and were enemies of Jesus. The more you learn about the Pharisees as you go through the gospel accounts, you'll understand very clearly why John greets them this way. Because they're troublemakers. Especially when it came to Christ, they were troublemakers. There were seven distinct classes. Now, the shoulder Pharisee, they wore all his good deeds on his shoulder and arms to be seen of men. Matthew 6, verse 5. The wait a little Pharisee. Now these are man-made divisions, so you can see the type of Pharisees you're talking about. So yeah, the Pharisee wore all his good deeds on his shoulders and on his arms so men can see what he's done. Matthew 6, verse 5, where Christ condemns that. You have the wait a little Pharisee. He's always suggested something else to be done first, like in Luke 9, 59 and 60, where he says, let me first go and bury my father. You have the bruised Pharisee. The one who's too pious to look upon a woman and shut his eyes when one passed because she might cause him to stumble into something. The one who thought he was just holier than thou, right? We hear people say that sometimes about Christians. Well, some do act that way, but not all of them act that way. And so we want to make sure we are not one of those who come across that way. But for some, it doesn't matter what you do. You're going to come across that way anyway. You have the humpback Pharisee, the one who walked with his head down in mock humility, that is, in fake humility. You have the ever-reckoning Pharisee, the one who kept a ledger of good deeds and bad deeds in effort to balance accounts with himself. The one who thought, no matter what, if he did something wrong, he'd just go a good deed and he'd just balance it out. You have the good-loving Pharisee, that is the noblest of the group. And then you have the timid Pharisee. Probably of this group, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, Matthew 6, verse 24. The Sadducees were known as the crass materialists of their day, denying the existence of angels and spirits and refused to believe in the resurrection. In addition to Pharisees and Sadducees, there were several other sects, such as the Essenes, that's E-S-S-E-N-E-S, the Herodians, and several branches of each of these. Generation of vipers or offspring of vipers. Literally, a viper, of course, be a poisonous snake. You must say in one expression, John exposes their wickedness and their sinful character. If these Jews thought that the wrath of God was going to be against the Gentiles only, they were sadly mistaken. The Gentiles were those who they looked down upon. But the Pharisees and Sadducees, because of their many false ideas, not like those who claim to be very religious today, but have some ideas that go against the Word of God, the Pharisees and Sadducees is a good comparison to them. He says here in verse 7, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who warned you to turn from your sin and turn to the living God? Now we look here in verse 8, he says, verse 8, therefore, he says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Now, this is one of those times where I say where the rubber meets the road. To bear fruits worthy of repentance is to show proof that you have turned from your sin, right? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Show that you have turned from sin. Bear proof of your repentance. He says in verse 9, now he begins to call them out because obviously John was familiar with them. He says in verse 9, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Meaning, don't go and say, well, we have Abraham as our father, therefore we're holy, we're justified. He's saying you can't do that. He says, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. He says, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so what John is talking about here is the Lord's going to cut down all those who have created some way for them to have false hope, or some way for them to have hope, but it's false hope. You know, then they're going to say, we have Abraham as our father. And John's saying that's not enough. That's not going to work. You need to what? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. They're in verse 8, right? He says there here in verse 10, he says, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Every tree, it can be talking about individuals. You can talk about religious groups who are teaching things that go against the Word of God, right? Well, what's going to happen on the day of judgment? Those who are in those, and those, especially those who are leaders in that, encouraging people to join these groups that are teaching things that cannot be found in the Word of God. He says, every tree which does not bear good fruit, he says, is cut down. It means it comes to an end, and is thrown into the fire, which means they're going to be punished. That's what he's talking about there. He says in verse 11, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, there in verse 11. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so there are seven baptisms that are mentioned in the New Testament. One is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2, the baptism unto Moses. You have the baptism of suffering, Mark 10, 38, 39. For the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, 29. Of course, Paul is condemning the idea of being, you know, trying to be baptized for those who have passed on. He's condemning that idea. Of the Holy Spirit, here in verse 11. Of fire, again in verse 11. Of John the Baptist, verse 11. And the Great Commission, Mark 16, 15, and 16. Now, however, there is only one baptism. How do we know that? Ephesians chapter 4 tells us very plainly that there is now only one baptism. Christ is the head of the church, and his baptism is the only baptism that matters. Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Ephesians 4, verse 5, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. And so now there is one baptism, one Lord. There's always been one Lord, one faith, and what? One baptism, one God, and one Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Now we look here in Matthew 3, verse 11. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. This indicates the type of life for which he was baptizing them into a life that reflects penitence. In other words, to live a life of repentance. He was baptizing them for the forgiveness of their sins. But this was not, as we're going to find very clearly, this is not a baptism that adds them to the church. Only the baptism of Christ does that. Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27. He says here also in verse 11, he says, whose sandals, New King James, I'm not worthy to carry. indicates he feels he's not worthy to be the humblest slave who would unloose or carry the master's shoes. We find the same idea in Luke 3 and verse 16. He says here in verse 11, he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the Holy Spirit was a promise in Matthew 3:11 and repeated in Acts 1:1-5 and was fulfilled in Acts 2 when the apostles were baptized into the Holy Spirit. It was fulfilled, which means we are no longer baptized with the Holy Spirit, as we find here in Acts 2. It was a fulfillment. It was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. As you look here in verse 11, the Holy Spirit and he says here with fire. This is not, of course, a literal fire here in verse 11. But no doubt the Christian is going to be what? The Christian is going to have to endure hardships. The Christian is going to have to endure mockings and those types of things. So when we are become a member of the body of Christ, when we obey the gospel, and we are baptized, as we find here back in verse 6, they were confessing their sins, they were baptized by John. Those later who only knew the baptism of John would be baptized in the baptism of Christ. Well, we find here we are baptized what? He says with the Holy Spirit, not in the Spirit in a miraculous sense like the apostles were, and with fire. Some will talk about the fire of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of fire. And they refer to it as some type of miraculous thing, that when we are baptized today that we received some type of miraculous gift. The miraculous gift we receive, if you want to use that idea, is salvation. In Acts 2 and verse 38, when they heard the word of God preached by Peter, they asked Peter in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he told them in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that gift was salvation. The apostles received the gift, the miraculous gift. And we find that in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. No one else on that day received that. Everyone else got to benefit from that. But the apostles are the only one who received the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are those who want to try to say that others there in Acts 2 received that gift, but that is not the case. The tongues of fire only appeared above the heads of the apostles, as that promise was only made to them, not the others who were there on that day. Now, we look at verse 12. The Bible says, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This quenches what the fire is. Purge means to cleanse. So he's going to cleanse. He's going to cleanse the threshing floor there in verse 12. He'll thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He's going to thoroughly clean out those who are unbelieving, those who are unfaithful, those who are unwilling to follow his commands. The chaff is the stalk or straw in which the grain was produced. The fan in his hand was used to produce wind that would separate the chaff from the grain, the faithful from the unfaithful. Burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire indicates the final and eternal nature of the destruction of those who do not live according to God's will. Those who do not live according to God's will, they will be separated from God. That's what we find there in verse 5. He will do what? He's going to clean it out. He's going to make a separation. He says he'll gather up the chaff. He will gather up his wheat into the barn, the faithful into his barn. That is to him. And he says, but he will burn up the chaff, which is the unfaithful, he says, with unquenchable fire. No doubt talking about what will one day become known as hell itself. Okay, that is our 30-minute Bible study today. And then we're going to stop there. Next time, barring anything unforeseen coming up, we will pick up in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. I do thank you for being here with me this morning. Hope you have found this encouraging. Hope you have benefited from it. Feel free, of course, to like and to share this video. The more we share it, the more we like it, the more people see it, and the more of those individuals around us who will be able to encourage to join us in this Bible study together. So feel free to do that. I encourage you to do so, and I hope that you will. I hope to see you again next time, next Thursday, at 10 o'clock. So I'll see you then. Hope you have a good rest of your day.